you're back. I have a new responsibility in my life, so that was good to go ahead and skip class for. That's a worthy endeavor. But Mama and baby are doing good. Britton Titus was born at 2:14 a.m., so I got a phone call during the Harvest Festival. My wife was already down at her mother's, and she was like, "You need to get down here. My water just broke." So I hit the road, and the rest is history. So he was there pretty quick. Yeah, so it was good. So we're excited. He's a really good baby. We're like, something's wrong. He's like, this is not how it was the first time. Dylan was very kind of finicky and colicky, and you know, Britton's just like as chill as they come. You know, so maybe he takes after his daddy. I don't know. We'll see. But thanks for all the prayers and thanks for being flexible. I know this now kind of puts us in sort of a dilemma, like what are we going to do from here? So if you have your course guides, you might want to pull them out, because as I was kind of going through this week and trying to figure out course schedule and teaching schedule and figuring out how we're going to feasibly finish this with still giving adequate time and justice to the text. I'm not just going to race through just to finish. That would be a disservice to the text and to us as a class. So the homework schedule is still going to be on. So the dates that we have for the homework schedule, those are still good to go. So that means that next week your second paper is due. That is the paper that is on the topic of any sort of messianic prophecy that you see throughout Isaiah. Maybe you want to choose one specific one. Maybe you want to combine a couple that have a similar concept. I'm leaving it up to you, but I want it to be focused on Messiah, you know, and the fulfillment of that in Christ. So it's a very broad topic, but it's going to be a good paper, I think, for many of you. Now, you'll notice then that we'll have Thanksgiving break, so we're only going to be here next week, and then we'll have Thanksgiving break, so there's no class there. And then the week after we get back from Thanksgiving break, the necessity of prayer, the E.M. Bounds commentary, is due. So that means that you need to have that finished in order to get a complete grade. If you don't have it finished, then you'll just come to class and you'll sort of, like we did with the first one, you'll figure out how much of that you did get finished, and then your grade will be accordingly. Now, the final exam, next week I'm going to give out a study guide for the final exam. Now, we're still going to take the final exam as of this time on November 29th. There could be a possibility we move it back a week, but I'm going to play with it and see. It's a short final exam. It's only going to be 20 to 25 questions. It's going to be specifically on material in Isaiah, not so much from the notes or from the lectures in class, but just from the Bible. So I'll give you guys a study guide. You'll have, you know, a week or two to kind of prepare for that. It's not difficult, but as long as you know the material in the study guide, you should do fine. Now, it will be on Populi. That means that you're going to have a Populi account if you don't, which everyone should. So it'll be an online test. You'll log in. You'll take the quiz. After you're finished, it'll give you your score, but you won't necessarily get to see the questions that you missed until the test closes for everyone. And then at that time, you can go back, and if you have questions in class, maybe during one of the breaks or after class, I can kind of talk to you guys about that. And then the notes will be due on December 6th. So that means that last Thursday that we're together, you're going to have to bring your notes in to me, and I'm going to grade them. And then I'll just hand them right back. It won't take long. But make sure you bring those. Now, we need to make a class up, and so the most feasible time for that, instead of trying to fit it in before Thanksgiving, it looks like the way that this class is going, because it's on a Thursday, December 6th is our last class period. But it's not the last week of school. There's still that week following the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday classes. So it's going to be most ideal to make it up that week, that last week of school. Now, graduation's on Thursday, so we can't do it on Thursday, but we probably will do it on Tuesday, December 11th. Now, let me just ask, because we could probably do it afternoon or evening, depending on, you know, who's in this classroom at what time. Dave, I know, is in Greek. I think he's in Greek 2 in here on Tuesday, but he's already said that he doesn't need the room that last Tuesday. So we can come in that Tuesday night. For you guys, how many of you, it would be better on Tuesday night if you were to do it on that Tuesday night? Okay, how many would be able to do it on Tuesday afternoon? So a few. So Tuesday night would probably be more feasible. I know it's not ideal if you can't make it. You could still get the teaching, you know, if you wanted to finish up, you know, the lecture and the class. It's still going to be a really good section of Scripture. We're going to deal on the last topic will be the wrath of God, which is how Isaiah ends. But we're going to try to make it work. So tentatively plan for December 11th, that Tuesday. And then when I start figuring out when we can be in here, we're going to do that. Let me just ask, would Monday work any better? If we could do it that Monday, or would Tuesday seem to be better? Tuesdays, raise your hands. Okay, I think that's a majority. So, all right. So we'll tentatively plan that Tuesday, December 11th for the last class. So are there any questions about anything? So, all right. Yeah.
What time is it going to go over?
When? We're going to keep following the course schedule as we go. You know, so it's just basically the teaching, the lecture is kind of moved back. But we're a little behind, so it's all subject to change. At this point, we're going to be doing about 5 chapters a week to finish. So that's what we'll be doing today. Well, let's gather someone next to you. Let's spend a few minutes in prayer, and then we're going to get right into it. So. Thank you. Father, we thank you that your name is exalted. It is hallowed in all of this universe. And Lord, we thank you that you have gathered here with us this morning. I mean, you're not only a God who is high and exalted, but you're a God who's very personal. And Lord, we just pray that this morning, Lord, that you would meet here with us, your people. Lord, I'm sure there are people here that are needing a sense of refreshment, you know, a sense of the outpouring of your Spirit. And we thank you that your word here promises that this morning. Lord, that you want to do new things in our lives, that you want to take those things that have been dry and barren and fill them with things that are flowing with your life. And so, God, we just pray that we would have ears that are responsive to that this morning. Lord, that the Spirit could speak very sensitively to our hearts. Lord, that we would commit to obey, and that we would simply, in turn, just glorify you and worship you for the great and awesome God that you are. So, Lord, have your way and your will in this place. And we just commit and surrender this time to you and ask that you would move. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. It's a good way to grab someone's attention, isn't it? Hey, I created you. Listen up. Now, if you remember where we left off in chapter 42, God had basically declared that he was giving up Jacob for spoil and Israel to plunder because of their sin. And it was no doubt a prophetic allusion to the fact that they would be sent into exile for their idolatry. Anytime God's people strayed from him, he would give them over to some form of judgment to teach them and to chastise them that they were not to follow their former ways. Now, Israel had caused horrible dishonor to God's name and his reputation by their worship. The fact that they were giving themselves over to such debauchery and depravity, and yet calling themselves those who were actually governed by God, it was a travesty. As it is in any generation, when people who are called by his name find themselves in idolatrous practices, it does horrible dishonor to his name. And so God, for his name's sake, would not allow his people to continue in the land worshiping the way they were worshiping. He said, you're gone. I'll give you up to spoil. Now, I'm sure Israel, who again, at this time, is still in the land, but Isaiah is prophesying that this is going to happen. When this did happen, and this is how Isaiah is speaking. He's speaking in the future, and he's looking at it as if it has already happened. I'm sure Israel could have been in Babylon and think, you know what? We have totally ruined our lives. I mean, imagine being in Israel in the days of the exile, when all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he leads them out of the land that they had been in since the days of Egypt, since coming out of the land, since God delivered them out of Egypt. Now they're gone. And for 70 years, they're going to be in Babylon. You know, you could be in a state like that and you could be in a foreign land and think, my life is ruined. I have no hope of ever going back home. I have no hope of God ever loving me or ever using me again. And you know, it's funny because a lot of times when people sin greatly and are very offensive to the Lord in their ways and in their practices, sometimes they can develop that mentality of thinking, God is done with me. He might as well set me on the shelf. And this is what I love about Isaiah, because in one breath he can prophesy judgment, but in the next breath God comes along and he brings encouragement. Because he says there in verse 1, Jacob, yeah, I've sent you off to spoil, but guess what? I formed you, and do not fear, because I will also redeem you. I will buy you out of that slavery that you're going to be put into. Man, that just shows the graciousness of God. And it's something that we still need to be reminded of in our lives. That despite our failures, God's love is stronger. It is always stronger than failure. And his redemption is always available. And he's saying, I have redeemed you. Now he's saying, I have redeemed you before he's even sent them into exile. But he's viewing it as already done. And he wants them to be reminded and confident of this, that he has called them by name, that they are his possession. You are mine. And when you think about God redeeming them, just like he redeems us, he takes us out of that slavery, out of that bondage. That concept of redemption means that you're buying something back. You're taking something that was rightfully yours and you're purchasing it back to yourself. That's exactly what God did to us. He took us out of the slave market of our sin and of our lives, and he said, you know what? You're mine. I purchase you. You know, picture your life on the auction block of a slave market. Here you are, totally humiliated, totally, you know, defiled. You know, just like they would purchase slaves, they check them out, and, you know, if this one has good teeth or strong muscles, yeah, I'll bid for that one. And picture your life in your former slavery of sin, disgusting, reprehensible. You're standing there before a holy God, and he sees all of your wickedness, and he says, you know what? I think I'll buy that one. I think I'll redeem that one for my glory. That's pretty gracious. But you were more than just a slave. You were an enemy of God, the Bible says. That you were a rebel to him. So not only is he purchasing slaves, he's purchasing those who were enemies of him. And he's showering his love upon their lives. That's why the Bible points to the redemptive work of God throughout humanity. He is a redeemer, and he came to redeem lives. Broken lives, messed up lives, and no doubt Jacob, they were making a mess of things, and yet God says, I will redeem that. That's grace. Notice what he says here in verse 2. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, I want you to notice the language, because he doesn't say if, he says when. And that's very key to understanding what God is going to do. He's not going to cause them to avoid the trial. He says, you're going through this trial. You will do it. You will go through the fire. You will go through the water. But when you do, what does he say there? They will not overflow you. I will be with you. You will not be scorched. The flame will not burn you. Haven't you found that God does that in your lives a lot of times? In our thinking, we would say, Lord, it would be nice if I could kind of avoid this. Not have to go through this trial right now. God says, you know what? You're going to go through it. But you're going to experience my presence in the midst of it. You see, in God's wisdom, he knows that there's something greater than avoiding the trial. It's us growing in the midst of it. Us being shaped and formed into the image of his Son. And God here is telling his people, he's saying, you know what? I'm going to deliver you. And even though it's not to be avoided, it is to be conquered. You're to experience victory in the midst of that trial. Those fires are not going to burn you. Those waters are not going to overflow you. And can't you maybe think of an allusion here to perhaps what you saw there when God did send them into Babylon? What happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were there in Babylon? I mean, that event there when Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the flaming furnace, it was almost picturesque of what God was doing to the whole nation. You know, that Israel was being purged and refined, and they were going to go through that fire. And what's amazing is that when they were in that furnace of affliction, who was in there with them? One like the son of the gods, Nebuchadnezzar said. He didn't know, but he knew, man, that's a divine being in there. Jesus walking through, and here they come out, and it says the flame did not even touch them, just like Isaiah said. In fact, the only thing that was burnt were their chains of bondage, the things that bound them. which is usually why God sends affliction into our life and testing, because he wants those bondages broken in your life. And if he has to burn them away, he'll burn them away. But his promise is always sure, I will be with you. Christ will not forsake us under difficulty. He'll walk right through with us. God doesn't want us to avoid it. He just wants us to face it with confidence. And that's the key to our personal hope in this. He says, for I am, verse 3, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Now what God is doing here is he's, in a sense, reminding them that he is pouring out judgment upon other nations who are deserving of their judgment because of their own sin and rejection of him. But for Israel, he's not going to destroy them. You know, he'll allow his wrath to be poured out upon those nations who do not know him. But for Israel, the Holy One of Israel and his Savior, he says, I'm going to give them as a ransom to you. And I love that because he says, you're precious. I mean, notice the language there. It's very endearing in verse 4. You are honored. I love you. You are precious in my sight. Think about that. I don't know about you. That doesn't say so much about me as much as the Lord's sight. You know, that's very gracious for him to look at us as precious in his sight. You see, God wants us to know how much he loves us. He wants us to know how much he's willing to work on our behalf. And no doubt the idols can't declare such future plans like this. You know, here he's setting up and saying, I'm going to do all of these things. In verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Perfect love casts out fear, doesn't it? And God says, if I love you, you should not be afraid. You should not be afraid. Which is why he commands them there in verse 5 to do not fear. He's saying that I'm going to bring back your people, those who have been dispersed because of their sins. And the reason I'm doing it is because they are called by my name, verse 7. If they've got my name upon them, then I am faithful to my name. I am faithful to do a work. And if they're called Israel, then Israel they will be. He says, and I have created them for my glory. Again, don't you love that? The God creates us for one purpose, that he might be glorified, that he might have reason to boast in himself. And you know what? We are most satisfied when he is most glorified, when we actually get to experience that glory. We're going to experience our own joy. And so he's just reminding them of these precious promises. And here he says in verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. Now, what God is doing here in this sort of next little section is he's calling for the idolaters and the idols to try to bear witness of themselves in contrast to who he has set as his witness, which was himself and Israel. He says, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes. Notice, they still have the function, they still see, but they're blind, which is what idolatry does. And the deaf, you know, they're not hearing God's voice, they're not listening, but they still have ears. I mean, they've got earlobes, they've got eardrums, they're functioning. Which tells me something about man, that when the unregenerate man looks like a man, he's really just a walking dead man. You know, here he's got eyes, he sees, he's got ears, he hears, but he's deaf and blind. He has no spiritual capacity for life. And God is trying to show that my case against these idolaters is not that they're bad men, it's that they're dead men. They don't have life to see. They don't have life to hear. They're deaf. They're blind. He says, in fact, verse 9, all the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You see, God is going to set up prophecy as sort of his litmus test. He's going to say, if they have any truth to declare about their ability to justify men, then let them declare it. Let them bring it forth. And in reality, they don't. In fact, he says their witnesses are null and void. They can't do anything to say there in verse 9, it is true. You know, it's funny because all you got to do is look at sometimes the worldly things to recognize there ain't no truth in that. Why would I even pursue that when they can't even bear witness to truth? He says, verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. The nations can't produce a witness to truth. Idolaters can't produce a witness to truth. But Israel was supposed to be his witnesses there in verse 10. And God is saying, you are my witnesses. In fact, Israel as a nation was to be very missional in their efforts to the surrounding nations. They were to be a missionary vessel that as they worshiped God, they would be a light to the surrounding nations, which is why they were his witnesses. But when your witnesses are no longer witnessing, you've got a problem. And so God is saying, you're my witnesses. You should be worshiping me. You're my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe. And he says that what he wants is the knowledge of God communicated, that there is no other there in verse 10. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. That is a very unique claim that only God can make. He is basically setting up his holiness by saying, there are no other gods, neither before nor after. In fact, he says in verse 11, there is no Savior besides me. Why? Because no one else can save. There's no one else or nothing else that can save like God can save. So he says, you're my witnesses to this. It is I, verse 12, who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. I mean, just reiterating this point. Case closed. Israel, you should have been looking. I mean, I worked. I declared my covenant. I saved you from your enemies. I proclaimed my goodness and my nature and my desire to you. There were no other gods. He says, I am God. So there's no reason to get involved in idolatry. Not when God has given so much proof. In fact, he continues to reiterate this. Even from before the day was, or from eternity, he said, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I mean, who's going to stand up and oppose the work of God? Are you going to stand and stop God in his tracks, or when he wants to do something, you're going to try to reverse it around? You know what God is showing here in verse 13? Here's what you can write in your notes. God is strong. I mean, that's it. God is strong. There's no one else stronger than him. So, if that's who he is, then notice what he can do in this next section. Verse 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake, I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now keep in mind, as Isaiah is prophesying this, this is 150 years before Babylon even becomes the major world power that it would be. And yet he's viewing it in the future as him now judging Babylon. It would almost be like us today saying, in the year 2012, in the next 150 years, Panama is going to be the next great world power. And then I'm going to judge Panama for all its wickedness of what it did to the United States. And here we're in Israel, or in the United States, thinking, what? That, no, that's not going to happen. Assyria was the empire at this time. Babylon, not so important. You know, they're a tributary nation to Assyria. And yet God here is in the future saying that what he's going to do in verse 14, for your sake, Israel. You know, even though he's going to use Babylon as the instrument of judgment, he's then going to turn around and for the sake of his people, judge them. It's almost like a dad, like if I pick up a stick and I start spanking my son with a stick, after I get done using that instrument to spank my son, I look at my son and I say, now look at this stick. Boom! And break it over my knee. You know what that tells my son? It tells him, I don't ever want to use this on you again. So you need to obey me. You need to listen to my voice. And as God chastens Babylon, he wants his people to understand it's for your sake that I'm going to deal with them. And I hope you learn this lesson one time. That you would come and you would turn and you would look to me. Because I'm going to bring them all down as fugitives. Yeah, you're going to be fugitives to them, but they're going to be fugitives to the Medes and to the Persians. Why? Because I'm the Lord. Verse 15, your Holy One. I can do it. And I will do it. I'm the creator of Israel. I am your king. And that's a definitive statement there. That there is no other king in Israel. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man, they will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Now what God is doing is he's setting the stage for this great promise that he's going to bring in verses 18 and 19. And what he's doing is he's calling them to learn their history lesson. There would be two times he would have to deliver them. The first, he delivered them where? From Egypt. And where did he deliver them from? He delivered them through the path, verse 16, of the mighty waters. He made a way through the sea. They show up at the Red Sea. They're looking behind them. Egypt is pursuing. They're thinking, there's nowhere else to go. And what does God do? He says, I'll make a way where there is no way. Which he can do in our lives at any time he wants. And all of a sudden, he blows the Red Sea apart and they walk through on dry ground. He brought them through the mighty waters. In fact, in verse 17, the chariot and the horse, the mighty man, they went down into it. They wouldn't lie together. I mean, he destroyed that Egyptian army by delivering his people from their bondage. Well, guess what? When they go into Babylon, he's going to have to deliver them a second time from their bondage, which is what he's now setting the stage for. And what he says in verse 18, though, is interesting. He says, do not call to mind the former things, or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Isaiah is prophesying to a very religious people. They knew their history. They knew all the history of seeing God work in their nation. They knew their history about God's deliverance from Egypt. But there's a problem sometimes when you become very religious, is you start trusting in your religious history. You start putting God in a box and you think that he's just going to work the same time every time. You've got to be guarded against that mentality. I think God is telling them in verse 18 on two levels, do not call to mind the former things. I think on level number one, he doesn't want them to put him and his works into a box, as if God would only work a certain way a certain time. He said, I delivered you from Egypt one way, I'm going to deliver you from Babylon a different way. So don't call to mind those former things. But I think on the second level, he's also speaking to them about not remembering their former idolatries. I don't want you to think about the things that brought you into Egypt and then that brought you into Babylon. This is important because his deliverance from Babylon is going to be done in a new way. Instead of making a way through the waters like he did in verse 16, he's going to make a roadway in the wilderness there in verse 19. That's a different. That's not bringing them through the sea. This is bringing them through back through the desert. And when you're coming through a very dry and arid region, you need God's miraculous provision. That's why he says, I'm going to bring rivers in the desert. You see, God's not stuck in his past. He can do new things. Yes, he can repeat old things, but he's not stuck in the past. He can continually do new and amazing and impressive works. And I don't think he wants them to identify or define their lives by their old idolatrous ways, which led them into Babylon in the first place. That's why he's saying, don't call to mind those former things. You know, I find it interesting, sometimes I see people that are so scared to let go of their past. I mean, it's like their past defines them. They're defined by those old idolatries. They carry that old baggage with them. And I think there's a sick reason for it. The reason is because sometimes people are so afraid of the future and what the future holds because it requires a faith and a trust in God. Well, I don't know what the future holds, but I certainly know what my past looks like. And so instead of letting go of the past, they think, well, that's the only thing I can hold on to and control and I can use as something that defines me. And so you know what happens? They become like that only with new Christian clothes instead of actually transformation. And it's a dangerous place to be in when you start calling to mind the former things and don't believe that God is wanting to do something new. You see, we have to trust that God is going to provide a deliverance that is new, and it involves something that is not just old in nature. You know, it's sad when people define themselves by all of their old friends, their old choices, their old circumstances, their old lives. That can lead right back into the bondage in the first place. And God says, I don't want you to go back into that bondage. I don't want this old idolatry to linger in your life. And I think that's one of the biggest challenges of our Christian life, just like it was for Israel. Not just accepting who you are, but rejecting who you were. You must reject who you were before you can really accept who you are. If you don't, you will again make the fatal mistake that sometimes you'll view yourself as a worshiper of God. Well, I'm the same old person, I just have new things in my life. Or I wear new Christian clothes. We are not the same old person with just new Christianity attached to us. We don't wear Christianity on our sleeves. Christianity is an internal work of God's Holy Spirit coming and transforming us from the inside out. That means we're new. We're not old. And I think that's why we see an epidemic in the church today, which is historical. It plagued God's people in past generations. It plagues God's people to this day, where people on an epidemic scale try Jesus for a season and then leave. You know why? It's because they haven't left their former past. They've just tried to wear Christ as a garment. And then when that doesn't work, they take that garment off and they put something else on. Or they put on their old garments. You cannot always call to mind the former things or meditate on the things of the past because those things are done away with. If any man is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. There's newness to his life. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The New Testament parallel to what Isaiah is speaking here. And we never want to assume that God's past works are his only works. He can do new works in our lives. God desires to do new things. And the reason why he desires to do new things and not just repeated things is because it reflects the immense eternality of who he is. Our God is inexhaustible. You can't just look at God and say, oh, well, he couldn't do something new in that regards. He's eternal. He has an unlimited resource that we don't know of. He will do new things for all eternity that are going to blow our minds. That's why Paul says in Ephesians that in the ages to come, he's going to reveal the grace. It's going to take the ages for us just to even concept grace. He says, I'm going to do something new, verse 19. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. See, God might not necessarily reveal what it is that he's going to do. He just reveals that it is going to happen. What he's revealing here is that he's going to make a roadway in the wilderness. He's going to make rivers in the desert. These new and miraculous ways of deliverance and provision that you wouldn't even expect. You wouldn't expect coming back from Babylon, going to Jerusalem, that you'll find a river flowing right through the desert. He says, I can do that. I can provide. You know, we look at this section of Scripture and it's good to maybe think, you know, what new thing does God want to do in your life? You know, what thing that is new that he might want to say, you know what, it's time for a change. It's time for something new. And for us as Christians and worshipers of the true and living God, we don't ever want to think that our best days are behind us. The best is never behind us. The best is always yet to come. That is a promise that is for us. It will always get better the closer we come to meeting our Lord and Savior. So yes, they're going to go through some chastening and some trials. But he says, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to bring deliverance. Verse 20, he says, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. I mean, when even creation sees what God is going to work for his people, it's like they start glorifying God. You know, the beasts glorifying him. You know, they're having like a little beastly praise service. You know, the trees, I mean, the jackals, everything is just giving praise to God because, look at that in verse 20, because he's providing. Because he's providing for his people in their time of need. He says, and the people whom I form for myself, they too, he says, will declare my praise. You were created for God himself. You were created for worshiping. And that's important that they needed to be reminded of. It's something we constantly need to remind ourselves of. I was created to worship God. That's why I was created in his image. Because if you don't embrace and understand that, then you're going to fall into the problem of what God exposes there in verses 22 to 23. He says, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. How could anyone become weary of God? Is there something boring about him? Is there something mundane and routine about God that's just not that impressive? That brings weariness to your life, like, oh, I gotta worship God again? Really? He says, you have become weary of me, O Israel. When you don't embrace what you were created to do, that's how you're going to become weary. When you're not worshiping God, then you will become weary. And I think, man, this must have broken God's heart to have his people not call on him. Like he says there in verse 22, you have not called on me, O Jacob. I mean, again, think of the father-son relationship. It would really break my heart as a father to see my son in his time of trial and need all of a sudden just start calling other people. Calling his friends, calling other people, calling other dads. calling other gods, and not calling the true and living God. This is real to God. And he's calling them out. He's saying, you have not called on me. Here I am speaking to you. You're not listening. I'm trying to be close to you, and here you are. You're not even wanting it. In fact, you've become weary of me. He says, you have not, verse 23, honored me with your sacrifices. He says, you have brought me no sheep of your burnt offerings. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. You see, Israel was failing to walk in obedience by not presenting to God the prescribed Levitical ordinances. You know, when you start straying from the Lord, then you also start straying from your worship. And you just, all of a sudden, you sort of remove yourself. It's like people who, we just don't go to church anymore. We just don't read our Bible anymore. In fact, what he's saying there in verse 23, the sheep of your burnt offerings, that was the morning and the evening offering. That was something that was done every single day for the nation. It was a very ritualistic, routine thing. But did that mean that they were to do it with a ritualistic heart? Or every time they did it, should they have been coming with excitement and expectancy? Like, we get to offer God our praise. We're going to sacrifice a lamb today, just like we did for the past 1,000 years. We're going to do it today. Well, guess what? They were stopping that altogether. In fact, they didn't think of God as important enough to keep doing the same sacrifices over and over. He had commanded them to do it, but they just didn't think of that as worthy enough anymore. It became boring. We better be very careful about doing the same thing in our life under the new covenant. You know, the morning and the evening offering, spending communion with the Lord, spending time with Him. Maybe that's through Bible reading. Maybe that's through prayer. Maybe that's through meditation. But the moment you stop removing those things from your life, I don't read my Bible anymore because I'm in a dry season right now. Or I'm just not finding myself praying to the Lord as much or as fervently because, I don't know if I'm hearing Him. When did He stop becoming worthy? When did our complacency become more important than His glory? It doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter how Israel felt about the morning and evening sacrifices. They needed to do it and get over their feelings. Because sometimes when you come to that place of obedience, regardless of your emotional state, you give God opportunity to work. And if it doesn't do anything for you, then guess what? It's not about you in the first place. It's about Him. So if I read or I pray and I don't get the nice warm and fuzzies, so what? I am glorifying Him because He's worthy of it. That's why. And I find that a lot of people, you guys are an emo generation. It's like, man, if I don't feel it, then it must not be real. It must not be worthy of doing anything. I got to feel it before I really experience it. That's not the kingdom of God. We give Him our time and our sacrifices, not so that we get blessed. That is a byproduct. We give it to Him because He's worthy of it. That's why. Why do I read the Scriptures? Not because it makes me feel good, because He desires it. Because He communicates. Why do I pray? Not so I can get things from Him, because it's communion. Because He's worthy of receiving prayer. That's why. That He might receive glory. And when He does, we then find the outflow of our joy. But they'd become weary of Him. He says, you haven't done these things. In fact, notice sort of the irony of all of this, verse 24. He says, you have burdened me with your sins. They were looking at the whole sacrificial system as burdensome. He says, no, what's really burdening is your sin. That's what's burdening. It's like me carrying your sin, seeing you, you know, worship these idols, seeing your hearts be drawn towards other things, seeing you go just through the religious motions with no real heart engagement. He said, that's burdening to me. He says, you have wearied me with your iniquities. Think about that. The omnipotent God, who is really strong, saying, I'm burdened, I'm wearied, I'm tired. Does that mean physically he was tired? No. What it means is, it grieves him. That's the weariness that he carries. It's a grieved heart for him to see that they're not living up to their potential, that they're not experiencing their greatest joy, which brings him his greatest joy. And so, he says, you've wearied me with your iniquities. Sin burdens the heart of God. Even though he's cleansed it, even though he's made a way, it still burdens him. And you know what? Obedience can become a burden when you remove love and relationship. Works are very wearisome. Love is never wearisome. And he's wanting that love relationship. He says, verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You know, even though they had wearied him, even though they had done great dishonor to him, notice what he does in verse 25. Be impressed with this. He says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for why? For your sake? Because you're worthy of it? Because you deserve me. No, he says, I'm doing it for my own glory. He says, I will wipe out your transgressions for my own sake. Why does God remove sin? Well, the primary purpose is because he wants to. Not because we're deserving of it. Simply because of his own glory. It burdens him. And so because of that burden, he also, being a Savior, he wants to save. And because he forgives, he wants to let forgiveness flow. And so that's his consolation, that he will bring salvation and he will forgive sin. And he says, I will not remember your sins. Now, he's omniscient. He knows everything. And yet he says, I will not remember your sins. How does that work out? You know, there's a difference between forgetting and choosing not to remember. It's not that he doesn't know. It's that he says, I will not remember those. I choose to not put those in my mind. That's amazing. Because if God chooses not to remember our sins, then it beckons back to the thing that he's calling there in verse 18. Do not call to mind those former things. We shouldn't be caught up constantly remembering our sins. And it's not that they're removed from our thinking or that they're removed from our memory. That's not what he's saying about him, and it's not what's implied for us too. It's simply that we remove those sins from our identity. They don't influence us anymore. Just like they wouldn't influence God's relationship with his people. He says, I won't remember them. I'm not going to let them cause any division or enmity between myself and you. But you've got to know that so that you can receive my forgiveness. So instead of us remembering sins, he wants, verse 26, put me in remembrance. You know, just remember me. I won't remember your sins. You remember me. Come, he says, let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. You see, he wants his people to come and to reason. That's how the beginning of this prophecy started back in chapter 1. He said, come, let us sit and reason together. And he's asking them again, come, let us argue our case together, because God is offering the invitation to this sinful people to examine their sin in light of who he is. And that's very important for us. We must understand that God is willing to work. because he's already made provision. He's already made satisfaction for that sin. And when we present our guilt to him, then guess what? He presents to us his case of justice and grace and mercy. And he says, it will mete out those sins. But you've got to come with me together so we can deal with it. It's being drawn into the presence of the Lord. In fact, he says there in verse 27, he brings it all the way back to Adam. He says, your first father sinned. You know? I mean, God, here's how he argues his side of the case. He says, you know what? Your entire human race is all under my deserving judgment. Your first father sinned. You know, all of humanity has become corrupt, and yet what does that do for God? It shows him that I am the innocent one. I am the one that has been offended against. But it also puts him in a position to offer the terms of reconciliation and peace. And so when he offers those terms and he says, hey, I'm willing to reason, he wants his people to take him up on that. And notice what he says there in verse 28. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. When sin is not brought before his court, and God is not allowed the opportunity to extend his conditional mercy, then judgment in verse 28 is the only impending verdict he can bring. If you will not deal with your sin, he says, then I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban. Jacob, whom I've created, Israel, whom I've formed for my praise, they will be cast to revilement. God has to deal with sin. He does not overlook it. But he is willing to forgive it if men will come and confess it. And so, chapter 44. Let's go ahead and take a break. We'll pick chapter 44 up once we get back. So, quick 10 minutes. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have ears to hear and we have eyes to see. Even as we look here at, you know, the folly of idolatry and men making gods after their own likeness, we thank you that we're made after you and after your likeness. And we just pray that we would keep that image of God with integrity. So speak to us. Let even some of these warnings resonate in our hearts as real protections and guards against any form of idolatry in our lives. So we ask for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, just because God leaves chapter 43 with a warning of judgment doesn't mean that he's not going to recant on his promises of restoration. He's still reminding them of the privilege of who they are as his people. He's formed them. He's shaped them. Now listen, this is going to be in contrast to how this chapter goes out, because in the first couple verses he's saying, I have formed you. I have made you. In fact, I even created and fashioned you from the womb. But he's going to give a great satire on idolatry here about how they're forming idols. They're forming gods to worship, but yet he was the one who formed them. So in an ironic way, he's saying, why don't you return to how you were created instead of you propagating creations? You know, if God created them, then he's certainly going to help them. In fact, he uses a very interesting name there in verse 2, which isn't found that much throughout the Old Testament. It's only a couple other times, where he calls him Jeshurun. And there is some debate on what that term means, but most think that it means something along the lines of the upright one, or the darling, honest one. Now, who's he calling this? Israel. These liars and deceivers, these Jacobs, these manipulators, and yet he's calling them the upright one. And again, I think God speaks this for a reason, so that his people would see themselves like he sees them, instead of them seeing themselves like they see themselves. Because if they get God's perspective, then most likely they're going to get the confidence and the faith they need to see themselves as clean, to see themselves as upright, and not languish in their sin, not constantly find themselves struggling. You see, God wants us to see ourselves like he sees us. And so he says there in verse 3, he says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." You see, when God pours out his spirit, you're going to see a great work in the generation to come. Which is why he says, if there's thirst, you know, that picture of need, he says, "I can pour out water on streams of dry ground." He says, "I can pour out my spirit upon your offspring, upon the next generation." Which, for those who would have gone into the Babylonian exile, they would have felt very dry spiritually. And yet he says, "I can do such a work that I pour out my spirit and the next generation is going to come and they're going to come worshiping." Which happened during the return, during the days that Ezra writes about. You know, where they come back and they reestablish the worship. And that's definitely needed. We need God to pour out his spirit in this generation. And it was no doubt a precursor to what God was going to bring in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when he would ultimately pour his spirit out. God talks and prophesies about pouring out his spirit in Zechariah chapter 12, in Joel chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 1. Here in Isaiah chapter 44, he's making that same promise. Because God wants to do a work in the next generation. He wants to see the next offspring of Israel come through a godly heritage. And so he says, "I can bring increased growth." You know, I can bring a spiritual maturity that comes with a work of the Spirit. He says, "They'll spring up among the grass." You know, just like you see grass springing up. I mean, there's an increased growth. He says, "This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will say, 'Belonging to the Lord.'" They're going to have recognized lordship over their lives. No longer just naming the name of God flippantly, but actually recognizing themselves as bought by God. And when the Holy Spirit's poured out, he's going to give you a desire for his lordship, for your identity in him. He said, "They will name Israel's name with honor." No longer would they have a dishonorable name, but it would be an honorable name. They're going to have a confidence in their identity. And when the Spirit of God is poured out, there is a boldness in your identity as a worshiper of God. You're not going to be ashamed. You know, when you see God's Spirit poured out upon people, they're not ashamed of their identity as Christians. They're confident. They're proud. They know they've been redeemed and saved. And so, he says here in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, 'I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me.'" Well, I think that kind of refutes the Mormon doctrine of cyclical godhood. Just in one concise statement, "I am God, there is no other." There's not previous gods, there's not after gods. I am the only God. And again, I like how he says, "I'm the King of Israel." You know, that was a title that Jesus Christ was given, the King of Israel. That Yahweh the King would come through the lineage of David. Yet he was Yahweh, the first and the last. And God is before all things. He's always before all things. That means he's to have first place in everything. He says, "I'm the last." That means he's going to have the last word. He's going to have the last say. His will is always the last will to be accomplished. And God should have the final say in our lives. Does he? Does he have the final say in your life? Does he have the first place in your life? He says, "I am the first, I am the last." An idol is never first because an idol has to be created. An idol cannot be last because an idol will wear out. It will break. God is saying, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. In fact, he says, verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Who is like me? I mean, God is in essence challenging anyone, including all of the false gods, all of the idols, to declare future things in order to prove their authority. Notice that. He says, who's like me? Okay, well, let him declare it. Let him speak forth what's going to happen in the future, if they're really God. Because if you're really God, you should know future things. If you're not God, then you won't be omniscient. You won't know everything. And yet, that prophecy, again, God's showing that because I can tell prophetic future events, he says, that's what sets me apart from everyone else. And that's some of the problems sometimes with God's people. They forget the uniqueness of God. That he is not like anyone else. He's not a super God. He's not a superman. He is unlike anything else in all of creation. He is set apart from creation. And so he says, verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any rock? I know of none. I mean, if God can foretell future events, like he challenges the idols to do, then in verse 8, we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't tremble. If God already knows things in the future and he says, I've long since declared them, then we don't need to be afraid, like Israel was prone to do. He says, you're my witnesses to these things. You've known the prophecies that I've declared, the things that they had already seen come to pass, and the things that now he says will come to pass, they could have the same confidence. Same for us too, when we see Bible prophecy and we see the things that are coming upon this world. It's not a time to be afraid. Yeah, we're living in a generation that probably is going to experience the wrath of God. What's there to be afraid about for us? God has already told us this. He's already told us how he's going to deliver. He's given us promises, and he's given us a commission. Just like he says, you're my witnesses. Israel was to be a witness to the prophetic realm. And he has to remind them, again, is there any God besides me, or is there any rock? I know of none. Now, I think that's almost maybe a little sarcastic hint there about the rock, because here they are fashioning rocks into gods. And he says, I know of no other rock that is truly God. And when you think about a rock, something that probably in the natural realm would seem very stable, something that's pretty enduring. You know, it's hard to just wear away rocks. You look at big mountains and it's like, wow, that's a pretty big rock. God says, there's none like me. There's none as lasting and as powerful as me. I'm the rock of ages. And if the omniscient God has searched high and low, and he can declare there at the end of verse 8, I don't know of any other God. In my knowledge, there's no other. Then guess what? There are no others. He alone is God. And so, this is setting up for now this satire that Isaiah is going to give on idolatry. And it's meant to show just how foolish idolatry really is. Guess what? God has a sense of humor here. You're going to see like some pretty humorous thoughts, you know, when you look at just how foolish idolatry really looks like. Verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. You start fashioning a graven image, he says, those who do such things are futile, they're useless. Not just the idol that's useless, the worshiper of the idol is useless. That means if you're an idolater, you are useless. You are not living up to anything useful for God or for his glory. You're useless. And you're an abomination. Your precious things are of no profit. Interesting, the connection between idolatry and covetousness many times. He says their own witnesses fail. That means that their witnesses testifying for idolatry cannot give a defense. They're false witnesses. And what's impressive is that God, he's sort of setting this thing up and he's saying, you're fashioning these gods, you're making these gods, but I formed you in the womb. There in verse 2. I made you. I made your eye. I made your ear. Look at those idols that you're fashioning after your own image. They have eyes, they have ears. They're stupid rock ears. They don't do anything. They can't listen. Stupid rock eyes. Look at your eye. Look at your ear. He says, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Almost like it's a rhetorical question that implies, even though their intentions are to cast an idol, but it's going to profit them. If it doesn't, then they're going to, you know, melt it down, cast it again. You don't want to make a god that's, you know, unprofitable. You want him to look good. You want him to be a good god. Behold, all of his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. So anyone who's involved in idolatry, all of his companions, they're going to have the same sense of shame that comes over them. And it's funny because it almost shows that idolatry is more prone to be practiced amongst people as opposed to individuals. You know, you're going to find other people that are worshiping the same idols, and then all of a sudden you kind of form your little idol clique. It's like, yeah, this is our group. This is our thing. He says all of those companions, the craftsmen of them, they're in their idol makers union. And they're going to be put to shame. He said there's folly in that. He says the craftsmen, they're mere men. You know why? Because if men can create their own god, then that means that they are not accountable to that god. They maintain this false sense of security because of their lack of accountability. That's why they have all of these companions. They stand up, but in the end he says, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. There's false security that comes with idolatry, and that false security will never give peace. It'll only bring shame and reproach, and it's going to cause fear. In fact, notice what he says here in verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. So first he's got to make his tool, and then he can use his tool to make his idol. And he does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with this strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and he becomes weary. So picture this guy. He gets up early in the morning. His wife kisses him on the cheek. Got to go down to the shop, honey. Starts planing that idol, working it with his strong arm. I mean, he's just working up a sweat. You know, fashioning. He's got different hammers for his idols. You know, he's got his tools. You got to make God good. You know, and by, you know, the end of the day, I mean, he's exhausted. I mean, just sweating, just has to take a break. Pulls out his Dukes of Hazzard lunchbox. You know, got to drink his milk, drink his Twinkie. Man, you look worn out. What have you been doing all day? I've been making God. I've been making God. Really? Where'd you get the blueprints for God? It's hard work making God. Doesn't that just seem a little stupid? And yet that's what God's saying here. Here he is, a weak man makes a weaker God. So why would you worship something like that? Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes. He outlines it with a compass. He makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. I mean, there's a lot of effort going into this. A lot of thought behind it. You know, they're really putting in the energy to shape and to outline all of their idolatry And yet the whole purpose of it there is to glorify the beauty of man. That's why it looks like man. Only an exaggerated image of man. It's simply to glorify himself. He shapes it, he outlines it, he works it. I mean, all that detail. It's funny because there was really only one carpenter who could do perfect work in fashioning worshipers. You know, you think about Christ, the carpenter of Nazareth. He can shape and fashion and mold, and he can use his strong arm to really bring true worship into the lives of people. And yet, in an ironic way, man tries to create his own God, and it becomes an abomination. And God is calling them out on this. In fact, notice what else he does. Verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes a cypress or an oak. He raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir. The rain makes it grow. I mean, he's pre-planning his idolatry. He's trying to find the right woods. You got to have a good wood. You don't want to have a weak wood, something that's going to decompose over time. He'll plant it, but he can't even make it grow. He has to depend on the rain for that. Then it becomes for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and he worships it. He makes it a graven image and he falls down before it. Notice that. Here, man chooses the wood for his idol. God chooses us for his worshipers. You know, man planting his own idol. God planting us in his vineyard, wanting us to produce his fruit. You know, he falls down before his idol. He makes a god. He worships it. It's funny because half of it, it says he burns in the fire. The other half, he falls down and worships it. So he takes the wood. He cuts it down for a tree. He's like, well, this part of the tree is really good. I'll save this to make God, and then I'll just use this for my firewood. You know, and you know what happens to firewood. You put it, you burn it, you cook on it. Causes smoke, doesn't it? Just like his worship, going up in smoke. That's all it is. It comes from a faulty source. And the weakness of man shows the weakness of his resource, and that resource is something that is only temporary. Notice what else it says there in verse 16. Half of it he burns in the fire, and half of it he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and he says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. I mean, it's like he's had a good day. You know, he's done his work, he's created his God, he took his leftover wood, he makes himself a nice meal, and at the end of the day, he can kick back and he says, wow, satisfied. But his worship will not satisfy him. Idolatry will not satisfy him. He says, I've seen the fire. Tragically, he hasn't seen the light because he's blind. He's deaf. He doesn't see spiritual things. Verse 17, the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it. He worships it. He also prays to it and he says, deliver me, for thou art my God. He's talking to his God. Is his God ever going to talk back to him? You know, here he's praying to that wooden statue. He's propped it up. He makes sure it doesn't fall over. And he's bowing down. Again, the irony is that God, the true and living God, is never a God that's to be seen or to be touched. He's a God to be heard. You hear him. You don't see him. And he's a God who desires to communicate. He wants his word obeyed. But these idols will never speak back to their followers. It doesn't matter how sincere, how strong of a desire they have for them to speak. They never will. He says, verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say. And here's the sort of humor in it all. God says, they're so completely blind, they're so completely disillusioned that they don't even see what they're doing. They're witnesses to their own stupidity. He says, no one recalls, or is there any knowledge or understanding to say. I mean, it's not like they stop and say, hey, I have burned half of it in the fire and have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. It's like they can't even see their own stupidity. If they would just stop and look and like, wait a minute, I'm worshiping a piece of wood. It's a stick. It's a dumb stick. It's a dumb piece of wood. But none of them have the reasoning to do such. Here's the great lesson from all of this. Idolatry will make you dumb. Very dumb. To where when you start giving yourself over to idolatrous things, you become so blind that even common sense becomes a struggle. You can't even see things that you would think would be like, hey, that's common sense. Dude, you're like worshiping a piece of wood. No, it's God. It's God. I made it. It's God. No, it's a pine tree. He feeds on ashes. How many of you guys have had an ash sandwich before? Not very satisfying. You know what ashes are. The leftover remnants of, you know, a burnt piece of wood. You pick it up and what does it do? Just crumbles. Nothing. No substance to it. That's what he's feeding his spiritual soul with. It's a bunch of ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Why do you think in the epistle of 1 John, John writes about all of these things about us as loving God, being, you know, worshipers of God, making sure that the sin issues in our life are dealt with. And it's funny because at the very end of his epistle, the very last verse, out of nowhere he says, little children, guard yourself from idols. Done. The end. That's how he closes his epistle. Because idolatry still finds itself in our flesh. And we have to guard ourselves against idols. And here God's people were not doing that. They had not recognized the stupidity of their own idolatry. Why? Because they had a deceived heart there in verse 20. Do you know where idolatry comes from? It doesn't come from your head. It's not like you think up idolatry. Because if you did, you would recognize how stupid it is. I fall down before a block of wood. No, idolatry comes from the heart. It's sourced in the will. And the heart is what drives the will. It is even stronger than the head. The heart is much stronger than the intellect. You cannot reason yourself to worship. You cannot reason yourself out of idolatry. It's something that's ingrained in the heart. There are many times where people will do things that they know intellectually they shouldn't be doing, but guess what? They still do it anyway. Why? Because the heart is what drives the will, not the mind. That's why you have to guard your heart from idols. You have to guard your worship. And it's a tragedy because here the idolater is pictured there in verse 20 is picking up this figurine in his right hand and looking at it, and he can't even say, there's a lie in my right hand. I mean, he's holding the idol, but in reality, the idol is holding him. It has him in bondage. And God's wanting to break this stuff. That's why he says there in verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I fashioned you. And if I fashioned you, then you have a duty and an accountability to me as your creator. You don't have an accountability to those idols. You have an accountability to me. And you need to remember these things. God wants us to remember the folly of idolatry. And he wants us to fear him. Why? Because we're so prone to forget. We have forgetfulness all bound up inside of us. And so he says, I have formed you. And yet, he says, verse 21, you will not be forgotten by me. You know, even though you may forget me, I will not forget you. Verse 22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You see, what encouragement that is. God, because he's already made a way for their sin, he's already provided atonement for that. He says, I have redemption to offer, but I need you to return and to repent of this idolatry. When that happens, there's going to be real reason for worship. Verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. It's funny because the idolater plants his trees in an attempt to shape an idol. God is saying the real purpose of the trees are to worship me. You know, that they might bring glory to me. I mean, all of creation, the heavens, the earth, the mountains, the trees. He says, because I give redemption to my people, there should be worship taking place. Now, verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and I will raise up her ruins again, who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. So God is telling them that I am your Redeemer before I was your Creator. Notice that. The Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you. And that's a precious thought, to know that God has had an eternal purpose of redemption even before he created this. You see that in Revelation 13:8 when John gets the vision there of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And God wants to keep reiterating this point that I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. So if I have redeemed you, and if I can cause all of the foolishness of the world to fail through my work, and I can confirm the word of my servants, you see, God can confound the wisdom of rebels. He can confirm the word of his saints. He says, I will perform the purpose of my messengers. If I can do a work, in verse 27, who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Then he says, I can also bring you back to bring true worship. But notice how he does this in verse 28, and this is going to play into chapter 45. Very interesting how God declares he's going to bring his people back. He says, who says of Cyrus, my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Cyrus here is prophesied by name over really 200 years in advance. This is pretty incredible what God is saying. He's saying that, in essence, I can bring you back, I can reestablish you as a nation. I can actually say of the temple that I'm going to destroy, even though it wasn't destroyed during Isaiah's day. I mean, the temple was standing right there in Jerusalem. And here, Isaiah's prophesying that the temple needs to be rebuilt. Your foundation will be laid. It's going to be at the decree of Cyrus, this guy who they have no idea about. Now, Cyrus would do this in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. A decree would go forth from Cyrus, and he would actually decree that Israel was to go back to rebuild the temple and to establish the worship there back in Jerusalem. And this is what God is doing. He's saying Cyrus is going to do this. That would be like, you know, back in the days of George Washington, a prophecy being given in the days of George Washington that in the year 2012, Barack Obama is going to be reelected president. You'd be like, who? What does that have to do with anything? And yet it would take a couple hundred years for that to play out. And Cyrus by name would be the one who would bring Israel back into the land through his decree and would reestablish temple worship. Impressive. In fact, this has caused many liberal scholars to question the authenticity of Isaiah, because they think this could not have been written by Isaiah, the original Isaiah, back in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, or Uzziah, Hezekiah. There's no way, because they think this had to have been written after the fact, after Cyrus had already done it, and this was more of a historical look. No, God is simply declaring this is going to happen. In fact, he says, verse 28, he's my shepherd. This Gentile Persian king would be a shepherd to the Lord. You know, he would perform there, verse 28, all of my desire. And he will declare of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. You know, there shouldn't really be a chapter break here, because it's continuing this thought in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. And I just stop right there and think, wow, there is an anointing upon Cyrus to do this task. God is anointing a Gentile pagan king. Now, is Cyrus going to be a real worshiper of God? That's yet to be determined. We don't know. You know, even in the record, it's hard to determine. But God could still anoint him for a specific task and a specific purpose, and that was to bring his people back from their captivity in Babylon. He says, whom I have taken by the right hand, and notice what he does here, to subdue nations before him. God would give Cyrus great victory in rising to power to become one of the third dominant world ruling empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And historically, Cyrus conquered about 40 nations, like God said he would there in verse 1, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. And I will go before you and make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you, speaking of Cyrus, by your name. This is impressive because Isaiah, a Jewish prophet, is now giving a Gentile king 200 years in the future a prophecy of what God is going to do for him. Now think about this, because this goes back in perfect picture to Daniel chapter 5, what we saw there. We don't have time to go back and look at that. I wish we could, but let's just kind of paraphrase what happened in Daniel chapter 5. Remember Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His father, Nabonidus, was technically the true king of the Babylonian Empire, but Cyrus was waging war. He had besieged the city of Babylon for a few years. They were trying to conquer it. Babylon was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Maybe you've heard of the seven hanging gardens, or the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Babylon was a very impressive stronghold. In fact, the Babylonians thought that it could never be conquered. And that's why in Daniel chapter 5, while Cyrus is outside of Babylon, you know, constantly, you know, for a couple years he's had it sieged, what are they doing inside of Babylon? They're having a feast. They don't care. They don't think that it could ever be conquered. You know why? Because it was a pretty impressive fort. Babylon had a wall that was 21 feet thick around the city. 21 feet thick. Have you ever tried to knock down a 21-foot thick solid stone wall? Probably not going to do that. And on every 65 feet, it had a fortified tower. So it was very strong. But that wasn't just it. Then there was another wall outside of that wall. That wall was 12 feet thick. It had 65 feet fortified towers. But it was surrounded, the second wall, by a 200-foot moat. So picture that. You got now two walls and a 200-foot moat. But during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, he built it up even stronger. There was a third wall outside of the second wall, which was outside the inner wall to Babylon. This wall was 80 feet thick. They used to have chariot races on the top of the wall in Babylon. And outside of that 80-foot thick wall was 130-foot fortified towers all around. And there was a 300-foot moat outside of that one. So imagine you're trying to wage war against Babylon. You got to cross a 300-foot moat to cross an 80-foot thick tower. And then once you get over, you're like, ooh, there's another moat. And then you got 200 feet more. And then you got to climb a 12-foot, you know, thick wall. Oh, there's another wall. Do you see why in Daniel chapter 5, they could have cared less if Cyrus was outside trying to wage war? They viewed Babylon as an impregnable, undefeatable city. They're partying, while an enemy is just right outside their door. And Babylon had the Euphrates River going right through it. So they had plenty of water. Now, what would prevent an enemy from just floating down the river? Well, they had iron gates that went all the way down to the bottom of the river. And so you couldn't get through the river port. But yet they had a constant flow of water supply. They could have lived, in their minds, forever. They had plenty of food. They had plenty of water. They had plenty of resource. So they didn't care. God is saying here in these first few verses that what he's going to do, it's interesting, and it starts there by loosing the loins of kings. Remember in Daniel chapter 5 when that hand showed up on the wall? And Belshazzar's knees started knocking, you know, his loins became loosed. He literally peed his pants. You know, all of a sudden, and you would too if you saw a hand show up on the wall and start writing things, you know. I mean, they're drunk, but that's not drunkenness. They're seeing something. And it said, many, many tekel upharsin, meaning your days are limited, dude. And he's like, man, we need somebody to interpret this. Daniel comes on and he says, your days are limited, dude. He says, well, here, you're the third ruler in the kingdom. That didn't matter to Daniel. He's like, tonight it's over. It doesn't matter. So how do you open such doors that are so heavily fortified? Well, what's interesting is upstream, Cyrus had been working on diverging some of the Euphrates River into a nearby marshland. So what he did, he sort of, you know, had his workers working on trying to cut out sort of a causeway so that they could kind of divert some of the water once they broke a dam, and it would have sort of sent the Euphrates off trickling another way. It still would have flowed, but it severely reduced the level of the water. So you know what? While Belshazzar and all of his boys are in there partying, little did they know that in one night, Cyrus, when they broke that levee, all of a sudden the water went down. They could then climb under those iron bars, but yet you still have locked gates. Well, guess what? In that night, historically, somebody foolishly left the gates unlocked. God said, I will open doors before you. They thought this city could not be conquered. In one night it was taken. And God said it 200 years before. He said, Cyrus is going to do this. You don't think God can accomplish works, even in the things that are going to seem most impossible? And yet he promised. He said, I'm going to make his way smooth. It's not going to be tough for him. In fact, he's going to go in and he's going to shatter doors of bronze. He's going to cut through their iron bars. He's going to let his armies in, and they're going to totally destroy that city. He says, I will give you, speaking to Cyrus there in verse 3, the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places. And listen, Babylon was very wealthy. In fact, there are historical records of accounts where there were 45-foot tables inside the palace that were of pure gold. Imagine a 45-foot solid gold table. That's pimp my house right there. That's big time. There was a gold building that was overlaid that was a city block wide in Babylon. overlaid with gold, city block wide building. God says, I'm going to give you the wealth of hidden places. In fact, Pliny, a historian, said that when Cyrus entered the city, he found 17 tons of gold just laying there. You know, he plundered all of it. God says back in Isaiah, I'm going to give this to you. Why does God do this in verse 3? To make him wealthy? No. In order that you may know that I am the Lord. In order that you may know that I am the one who gives you these opportunities, Cyrus. And notice I like this in verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen, I have called you by your name. So it wasn't even so much that Cyrus had a lot to offer. You know, Cyrus from a carnal mind might have said, yeah, I conquered this because I've got great military strategy. Yet God says, no, really the reason I'm allowing you to do this is because of my people Jacob. It's for their sake that I'm allowing you to go in. And that's important because sometimes we need to recognize that when God raises us up or allows us to do something, it might not just be because it's for our good. It could be that God is doing it for the sake of other people as well. And he says, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor. Though you have not known me, you see, Cyrus hadn't known about the true and living God. And yet God has allowed him to come in and to do this. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no guard. I will gird you, though you have not known me. The men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So God is giving a blessing to this king who doesn't even know him. You know, how much more is he going to bless us who do know him? You know, God has blessings to pour out. Now, it's funny because Jewish tradition says that when Cyrus came into the city of Babylon, you know, after he had already come in, that Jewish scribes went out to him, rolled out the scroll of Isaiah, you know, a scroll that was probably 100 years old or so, and they read to him this passage here, and they said, God has determined that this would be something you would do. And apparently, he actually took that to heart, which might have been some of the reason why he ended up letting Israel go in Ezra chapter 1. We don't know for sure, but God declared that it certainly happened. He says there, notice this, what I want Cyrus and other people to know is that I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. You see, God is in control. He says, I'm the one, there is no other. I will form light in the areas that need illumination. I will create darkness in areas as a backdrop so that my glory can shine. He says, I can cause peace to govern lives. He also says they're creating evil or creating calamity. And that's something worth noting because we want to understand the idea behind this. This isn't saying that he creates moral evil. God can't. He's holy. What he's saying there, and the idea is that I create the evil that comes from bad decisions. I am sovereign over it. I control it. There is calamity. So destruction would be viewed as evil. He says, I can create that. You know, I can create catastrophe. And it can all be used for my purpose. You know, he doesn't cause the moral corruption. He just uses it. He says, I am the Lord who does all of these. Verse 8, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. And let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. What a great verse. I mean, that's a great verse for revival right there. You know, that you pray that from heaven above, righteousness would be poured down. And that the earth would open up and receive that righteousness and bear fruit with it. Why? Because God creates it. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of clay. For will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? You know, as I saw my son come out a week ago today, he did not come out of the womb and look at his mother and say, "What are you giving birth to?" He didn't have a say in that. That was not his choice. He was born. That's, deal with it. And it's funny because this is the problem that was going on with God's people. They're quarreling with him. They're wrestling with him on issues. Probably not too much familiar than what some of us go through sometimes. Who quarrels with his maker? Well, we do a lot, don't we? And here's what God says it's like. It's like an earthenware vessel, you know, a clay pot, questioning the wisdom of the potter. Imagine the distance between the intelligence of clay and the intelligence of the one who shapes the clay. I mean, there's a vast amount of difference and distance between the intelligence of those two things. In fact, the clay has no intelligence. Now multiply that by infinity, the distance between our intelligence and the intelligence of God, the maker of all things. He's saying, woe to that one who questions my motive or my wisdom or my love. I mean, imagine going up to a clay pot and like seeing the beauty, just like God says, you know, the maker fashions the clay pot. I mean, here you are, and some of you maybe have seen beautiful pieces of clay pottery, pieces of artwork. You look at it, you know, and you're there thinking about purchasing it, and you're like, man, this is really beautiful. And all of a sudden, the pot says to you, my potter has no hands. He did not make me. It's all me. You look at it, you're like, what? You did not make yourself. You're a pot. You had a potter. He was the one that made you. Well, that's what it's like when we question God working in our lives. That's what it was like when Israel questioned God working in their lives. He says, you can't say that I have no hands or that I don't know what I'm doing. I know exactly what I'm doing. And as the potter, God is able to shape and to fashion our lives. You know, even if it means spinning us on that wheel really fast so that the impurities fly out. I don't think that's very fun, being a piece of clay spinning around a lot. Does your life seem like it's spinning out of control? Well, it's probably for a purpose. He's going to throw some things out that don't seem like they need to be there. Because God knows what that pot can hold. If it goes through the fire and it becomes cured, then if there's any cracks in that, because of impurities, guess what? It's not going to contain what it was created to contain. Your life was meant to contain the power of the Holy Spirit. But if there is impurity in that that is not purged, then there is going to be a crack. And no, the Holy Spirit doesn't leak out of you, but you can't contain the power that was meant to be harnessed in that life created in God's image. So he says, don't ever question my wisdom as a master maker. I know what I'm doing. I know how to work the clay, which is simply what we are. We're just a bunch of lumps of clay. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. See, he says, I'm your maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all of his ways smooth. He will build my city, and he will let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. You see, God wants his people to ask him about the things to come. You know, we can do that through prayer. And he says, I've made the earth, and I've created man on it, and I'm actually raising up someone in my work. Not only can I create heaven and earth, but I can create a way of deliverance for my people. So don't think, Israel, that somehow this is outside the realm of my wisdom, which is why he associates that in verse 13 to his creation, because what he's going to do in raising up Cyrus is he's going to allow his people to then go free, his exiles. And it's going to be without any payment or reward. Israel wouldn't have to pay Cyrus off, you know, for their deliverance. Cyrus is just going to, by decree, say, hey, go back. Which, again, that would be a supernatural miracle of God. Because not many kings are going to let slaves in their empire just go free. Cyrus would. And God says, I will do that. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, they will come over to you and they will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and they will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Now, not only would Israel be set free from their own captivity, Isaiah is seeing a time when Israel will actually have people that are captives coming to them, seeking their God, bowing down and making supplication to them. Now, I think Isaiah in one verse skips about 3,000 years here. I mean, he goes from Babylon all the way to millennium in one breath. Because there is a time when Israel will be a superpower. In fact, she'll be the only superpower. When all of the nations of the earth will flow to Israel during that day, and God will allow his son to rule and reign, Israel will then be the light and the head of the nations, and they will all be subject under their authority. You know, Israel will be the head and not the tail, like Moses said. And so, this is going to happen, God says. Verse 15, truly, and I think this is Isaiah just making a declaration of just such amazing works. Truly, thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Now, that's an interesting verse and a concept to think about, because God is mysterious, is he not? Sometimes does it seem like God is hiding himself from you? I mean, why doesn't God just like show up and tell everything straight up, like, hey, here's my steps and here's my process? You know, God sometimes works behind the scenes. He doesn't necessarily declare all of his works straight up. He just works. And it appears that it's like God just kind of hiding himself. For 70 years in Babylon, God is going to hide himself from Israel. They're not going to experience his joy. They're going to be in exile. But that doesn't mean God is not working. He's just working behind the scenes. And he's hiding himself in that way. And he's going to raise up Cyrus. He's going to work in a way that they wouldn't expect by using a Gentile king to set them free. You know, God can do the same thing in our lives. He can work behind the scenes in ways that we don't necessarily know. It seems like, man, God has hidden himself through this trial. No, God hasn't hidden himself. He's just not revealing necessarily what's going to happen, but he will. And they will, verse 16, be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away, together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and you will not be put to shame or humiliated unto all eternity. You see, God's salvation is everlasting. You know, he's not just saving Israel for a season of their life. He's saying, you're going to have an everlasting salvation unto all eternity. If you follow idolatry, you're going to be put to shame. If you follow me, you're going to be eternally blessed. And so they had a choice to make, and it was a very important choice. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to get through this section of Scripture. I know we have to move, but we don't want to lose any of the insight, Lord, that you would speak to us. So just give us revelation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place and formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I don't know if you've caught, but over the last several chapters, God continually goes back to creation, doesn't he? And he continually reminds his people that he is a creator God and they are creation and that they owe him something as his creation. And it's a good way for him to remind them that they are accountable to him. It is one of their first measures of accountability, that by creator, He has a unique claim on their lives. And if he is their creator, then that means they cannot serve a God of their own imagination. They have to give him his proper worth and worship. And by doing so, when he makes us, that means that our lives really do matter, that there is an ultimate day of judgment for his creation to stand before him. So that's why God constantly reminds us about him being creator God. And so, verse 18, if you listen to some people, if you get into sort of some of the science arguments and some of the, you know, theories of, you know, creation account, if people, and I'm not going to spend time in it because I don't think it's worth it, but I'll just make reference to it because I feel like I should. In verse 18, this is one of the passages that, say, the gap theorists will point to, because they think that somehow the language contradicts the Genesis 1:1 account, where in Genesis 1:1 it says, God created the earth and it was formless and void. You know, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then here in Isaiah 45:18 it says, he created the earth and made it and did not create it without form or void, or did not create it a waste place. So they think, wait a minute. If in Genesis 1:1 it says it was without form and void, and then Isaiah says that it was not, then there must have been this great gap of time. And, you know, here Isaiah is saying he did not create it formless and void. So that sort of reconciles the differences by God creating something, allowing a long gap of time to occur. They're trying to reconcile the geological ages, in essence, which is why they're trying to establish a gap, so that they can sort of reconcile that. And it's not needed. Isaiah is not saying this scientifically. He's saying this is motivationally. God did not create the earth to be form and void. He wanted it to be inhabited. He's not saying that that's initially how he created it, you know, and then all of a sudden it became without form and void over time. That's not what he's saying. So he says, verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. So even though in verse 15, he's a God who hides himself through his works, he does not hide himself through his voice. He does not speak in secret. He speaks openly and he speaks clearly, although he might not speak everything at one time. And so he's not saying, seek me in a waste place. You know, and again, this is going back to verse 18. He didn't create the world to be void. He didn't want their life to be void of his word and of his authority. And so he says, I speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves. Notice this. And come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? And who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. You see, even though these idolaters, there in verse 20, are praying to their gods, they're carrying their gods, it doesn't matter how sincere or fervent that might be, they're praying to a God who cannot save. It doesn't make it truth. In fact, that's why he says, there is no other God besides me. I'm a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. He repeats himself. You see, God is a Savior because he's righteous. And the only way man can be saved is through his righteousness, not through his works. So because he's a righteous God and because there is no other Savior, what is his call there in verse 22? Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What a great verse. I mean, this is a universal call for salvation. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. We can create a lot of systematic theology about soteriology and salvation and these things. Isaiah gives it in four basic letters. Look. Look. How do you get saved? Look. Look unto me. Look unto me and be saved. That's how. You don't look to idols. You don't look to anything else. You look to the one who can save. That shows the simplicity of salvation. All we do is look. It shows the focus of salvation. We have to look to God. It shows the assurance of our salvation. We're assured of our salvation because he says, be saved. That's the offer. And it shows the extent of salvation there. How far is this to go? To all the ends of the earth. I mean, that's God's all-encompassing message here. You know what's amazing is, several years ago, back in 1850, there was a young boy, not much more than 16. He was traveling to church on a snowy, wintry day. He showed up to church. The church service was running a little late. The preacher was supposed to be there at 11. He wasn't there. Apparently got snowed in. So a deacon came after about 10 minutes of silence. There was only about 13 people in this church. He goes in. He sits down at the back of the sanctuary. And the deacon didn't have a sermon prepared. You know, he didn't know the guy wasn't going to show up. So what does he do? He turns to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. He reads, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That was his sermon. He just repeated it a few times. He just kept saying it, reading the verse, reading the verse. He threw a few comments. He had about all he could say in 10 minutes, kind of wrapped it up. And then he turned and he saw this young guy in the back of the sanctuary and he looked to him and he said, "You young man, you look miserable." That's kind of calling you out from the pulpit, isn't it? And he says, "You look miserable." He says, "Look unto Jesus and be saved. Look unto Jesus and be saved. Look unto Jesus and be saved." The guy, he said, "You know, I guess I was probably pretty miserable at that point." And he left that church. And he had this new weight lifted off his shoulders. He said, "For the first time, I felt I was truly saved. Because I looked unto Jesus and I was saved." That guy became the greatest preacher, probably, that the world has ever seen in the last couple hundred years. Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved from this verse. And it's such a simple, simple message. Look unto me, God is saying, and be saved. All the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It is the name of Jesus. He says, verse 23, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. And they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." Man, I love this. God says, and anytime you see the Lord say, "I swear by myself," you better make note of that. Because what he's saying is, "I cannot swear by anything greater, so I swear by myself." That means I am serious about what I'm about to say. And what he's about to say is this, that when my word goes forth in righteousness and it's not going to turn back, here's what it's going to accomplish. Every knee will bow to me. Whose knee? Every knee will bow to Jesus. Does that not reminisce there of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there real quick. We'll just read it because Paul obviously was alluding to this text. Philippians chapter 2, it says there in verse 9, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of" who? Jesus. Well, that's interesting because in Isaiah it's deity, it's Yahweh. And here he's saying that now Jesus is the one whose every knee is bowing to. Well, that would be blasphemous unless Jesus was Yahweh. So he is truly God. And he quotes here Isaiah that every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory God of Father. This is an absolute certainty. There are a few certainties that every person will go through. Every person will for certain stand before the judgment seat of God. Every person will for certain bow their knee before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Listen, that doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. You might say, oh, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter if you don't believe it. It's going to happen. You absolutely will bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Now, you will have an option of how you bow that knee. You will either bow it in homage and in worship, or you will bow it in submission and judgment. But you will bow it. And God says, I swear by myself, every knee will bow to me. And those who are angry at me, they're going to be put to shame. I love that because that means that in a time soon to come, every single person will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Muhammad will bow his knee to Jesus Christ. Buddha will bow his knee to Jesus Christ. Confucius will bow his knee to Jesus Christ. All of the philosophers will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. All of the Caesars will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. All of the world's dictators and kings throughout all of the ages will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. All of the agnostics and the atheists, the Carl Sagans, the Stephen Hawkings, the Bill Maher's of our day, they will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Every pope will bow his knee to Jesus Christ. Every demon will bow his knee to Jesus Christ. The Antichrist will bow his knee to Jesus Christ. The false prophet will bow his knee to Jesus Christ. And Satan himself will come and will bow his knee to Jesus Christ, declaring him to be Lord to the glory of God the Father, and then cast into the lake of fire. Every knee, he says, will bow, and every tongue will swear. There's no options here. You will do it. Why? Because he's God, that's why. And there is no other. And they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. You see, the hope for us is that because we know his righteousness, we get to declare that with praise. We get to swear and bow our knee in honor and in worship. But if you do not see the righteousness of the Lord, then you will bow in humility and ultimate damnation. In fact, idols will bow. Verse 1 of chapter 46, notice this. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts of the cattle. And the things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary. You see, Bel and Nebo, these were the two main Babylonian gods. And Isaiah is showing that they also will bow their knee to the true and living God. And what he's showing here is this picture of these gods, these Bel and Nebo, they're being carried on the beasts, and probably an allusion to the fact of when Babylon itself, like he just declared in chapter 45, when they're going to be led into exile by Cyrus. When Babylon will be plundered, the Babylonian gods are going to be loaded up on the carts and upon the shoulders of the oxes, and they're going to be led away. What gods those were. You know, they couldn't even deliver the city. And so here he's saying that these things that you carry in verse 1, they're burdensome. They're a load for the weary. Because idolatry is a huge burden to carry. I mean, those poor oxen, they have to carry those idols with them. If you got to carry God, he's not really God. And I think what God is setting up is the contrast. Either you're going to carry your God, or you're going to let your God carry you. Which one do you want? Is your God someone you have to carry? Does it carry and cause a burden? Or are you going to let God carry your burdens? Verse 2, they stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden. But they themselves have gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I shall be the same, and even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. See, true religion is letting God do the work, letting him carry the burden. I mean, he's sitting here saying, I'm going to carry you from cradle to grave, from birth to old age. I'm going to be the one that is constant and consistent to uphold my people. He says, I have made you, I shall carry you, I shall bear you, I shall deliver you. You should note all of that in verse 4. I mean, that's privilege. For God willing to do all of that for his people, I mean, we shouldn't ask the question, how do we surrender to God? When he says all of this, the question should be, how can we not surrender to such a God who's willing to do so much for his people? Which is why he says in verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? You see, you're never going to find such power and grace anywhere else. There is no equal. There is no comparison. And those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver out on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. You know, people are willing to pay good money for their gods. You know, idolatry, a lot of people pay good money for idolatry. He says they're lavishing gold from their purses and weighing out silver, and they're hiring goldsmiths and they're making it into a god. Verse 7, they lift it up on the shoulder and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place, though one may cry to it. It cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. You know, in the times of distress, men are going to call on the thing that they think is going to save them. The tragedy is when they call on these idols, they have no power. They have no authority to deliver. So he says, verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. See, our greatest confidence is going to be when we remember, like he says there in verse 9, God's faithfulness. When we see the faithfulness of what God has done, and when we see the things that he has declared, that's where we derive our confidence from. And if you want to be a child of God, he says, you know, show yourselves men or do those things. He's saying, I am and there is no other. There is no one like me. He says, I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. You know, and God's going to do that. He's going to accomplish all the things that he pleases. Verse 11, here's part of his good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. And I think this is speaking of Cyrus here. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, truly I have planned it, and I will do it. You know, Cyrus, as one of his banners, you know, for his Persian Empire, what he had was a golden eagle as sort of the crest on his banners. And maybe that's an allusion to that, the bird of prey from the east, where Cyrus would come and accomplish the will of the Lord there on behalf of his people. But when God says, truly, I'm going to do it. Listen, God's word is always going to come to pass. His word will never fail. He will always accomplish that which he speaks. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-minded. I think we would classify as that, huh? Who are far from my righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion. Notice that. Their unwillingness to listen is being exposed here by God because their minds were resistant to humility and correction. He says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded." He says, "If you want a profound revelation of my grace, here it is. I bring near my righteousness." Now, when you think about the righteousness of God, that can be a terrifying thing because it's a high standard of perfection. His righteousness is what condemns our sin. But his righteousness is also what saves us because he imputes it to us. And so he says, "I'm bringing my righteousness near." You know, God is bringing near his salvation. I like that because as far away as someone is from God, doesn't matter how far away, and he says that there, "You who are far from righteousness, I'm going to bring it near." It doesn't matter how far away from righteousness you are. His righteousness is still closer. It will pursue you. He wants men to see his righteousness so that then they can partake of it. He says, "My salvation, I will not delay," there in verse 13. You ever feel like God's work might be delayed in your life? Like you're wondering, man, you know, when is this going to happen? Well, there's one thing about his salvation never delays. It's as close as your confession. You confess Jesus Christ as Lord and you believe that God raised him in your heart from the dead, then you shall be saved. His salvation is near. His righteousness is near. It says, "I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory in Israel." So he will grant it through his grace. Now in chapter 47, we're going to come to the lament for Babylon. And again, he's showing here some of the destruction that's going to be taking place on Babylon. Now if you ever want to do a study on Babylon, this is a good passage of Scripture to study. Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 that we already looked at is a good passage to study. Jeremiah 50 and 51 is a great passage for the study of Babylon, and so is Revelation 17 and 18. Because the Babylonian system is represented on a few different fronts. You see the physical Babylon that he's talking about. There is a commercial Babylon that is alluded to. There is a sort of a religious, a spiritual Babylon in those passages. And he says here in verse 1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate." Now this is a picture of Babylon being so humbled that they're going from the throne to the ground. You know, as the judgment of God is going to come upon Babylon for her sin. And it's just like a virgin being led away into captivity. That's why he calls her the virgin daughter. Not that she was sinless, but that just like a virgin would be led away, this is going to be a great trial. It says, "I will take vengeance." And he says there in verse 2, "Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the legs, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered and your shame also will be exposed. And I will take vengeance and I will not meet a man." So God isn't going to negotiate on this. That's the idea there of "I will not meet a man." Just like Rabshakeh and the other people came and met, you know, the servants of Hezekiah. God says, "I'm not going to meet any guy on the road. There's no negotiation. I will bring judgment upon Babylon. And I'm going to uncover all of the nakedness of her systems." Verse 4, "And our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." Now this almost seems out of place, but Isaiah is giving a parenthetical statement here that Israel is to be reminded that God has redeemed them. And he's going to judge Babylon. God is just. He's not going to let the wicked go unpunished. Sometimes when we see wickedness prevail, we think, where is the justice of God? God is reminding them, "I am the Holy One. You know, I'm your Redeemer. I will deal with this." Now back to Babylon, verse 5, he says, "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will be no more called the Queen of Kingdoms." Notice that. Here she's calling herself the Queen of Kingdoms. She's describing herself as this picture of a beautiful woman, yet prideful in her authority. I was angry with my people, verse 6. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them, and on the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Babylon did not conquer God's people. In verse 6, he says, I was angry with my people. That's why I gave them into your hand. So don't think that it was your military power that accomplished this. It was my will. It was their sin. If it hadn't been for their sin, you would have never conquered them in the first place. But I gave them into your hand. And yet notice what he requires from them in verse 6. Yet you did not show mercy to them. And on the aged you made your yoke very heavy. So God expected, even though they had defeated Israel, they were to show mercy, in sort of a compassionate way. And it shows me that God is going to hold nations accountable, not for just what they did, but for what they should have done. You know, in the fact of their failing to extend mercy, God is now holding them in account for that. And a lot of it's sourced from their pride, which is why they said, I shall be a queen forever. You know, almost thinking like, I'm never going to stop ruling. Well, not so fast. You know, Babylon, like many people, think they're going to escape the judgment of God because they sort of have this deceived mentality of thinking things are just going to continue as always. She's thinking, I'll be a queen forever. Nothing's going to change. Listen, things are going to change. God is going to ultimately bring his judgment. His mercy is slow. He's very patient. He's very long-suffering. But his judgment is guaranteed. And now she's being declared that it's time to go into exile. Verse 8, now then hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says, and notice where she's saying this, in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Now, that's sort of blasphemous in light of what God has said back in chapter 45 and 46 about he said, I am, and there is no one. And here, she is taking sort of this position like, I am, and there is no other. You know, she's taking counsel in the wickedness of her own heart. Babylon was looking at herself as sort of this great empire that would never fall, that would never see destruction. And it was something that she had reasoned in her heart. Well, that creates a false sense of security when you start thinking about things in your heart instead of actually listening to the counsel of God. And so, if they had just listened to the scripture Isaiah was prophesying, they could have recanted and repented, but no, they kept that statement. They say, I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But, verse 9, these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great power and your spells. You know, so here they thought that they could overcome any sort of threat to their power and authority, and yet God says, well, I'm going to let it all happen in one day. And it doesn't matter how much sorcery, how much magic you try to work on this, he says, all the demonic power in the universe isn't going to prevent my judgment from happening. Verse 10, and you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. And yet your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Notice the false security came from a lack of understanding of God. They felt secure. Does that mean they were secure? No, they weren't secure at all, which shows you better be careful about trusting in how you feel. Here they thought things would never change, and yet God is saying it doesn't matter how you feel or what type of wisdom you have. He says it's going to occur. In fact, he says your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You know, because what wisdom and knowledge do is it causes you to think a certain way according to circumstances, but you don't see behind the scenes. And it formulates rationale from a faulty basis. You're formulating your thoughts and opinions from a sinful nature. And so you think in your sinfulness that somehow you're going to escape the judgment of God. You see, God's going to confound that wisdom. And it doesn't matter if you say in your heart, there's no one besides me. It doesn't matter what you feel. It also doesn't matter what you say. You can say the right things to yourself all over. Oh, I am, there's no other. I am, there's no one besides me. Well, that doesn't make it true. See, the only truth is what God says, not what you say. And Babylon was saying the wrong things there. He says, verse 11, but evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. I mean, I don't know if we imagine what's going to happen to the Babylon of the last days when in Revelation 17 and 18, God is going to unleash demonic forces on this planet. And this Babylonian system that's going to find itself in the last days, I mean, he says there's going to be evil come on you. You're not going to know how to deal with that. You're not going to be able to charm that stuff away. He says there's going to be disaster that's going to fall on you and you can't atone for that. You know, destruction, and you're not going to know what to do with it. Verse 12, and he almost challenges them on their sin here. He says, stand fast in your spells. You know, I mean, if their sorceries were good enough to trust in, then they should also be good enough to provide deliverance. And yet Isaiah says, well, if that's the case, stand fast in them. And in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth, perhaps you will be able to profit, perhaps you may cause trembling. Now, what's he talking about, the sorceries and the spells that they're involved in? Well, this was a lot of the demonic practice of their worship. But I think it's also worth mentioning that some of that involved drug use. That's the biblical view of sorcery and of witchcraft. You know, it's not just dabbling in Ouija boards, it's also dabbling in the realm of you know, narcotics and things that alter in a hallucinogenic way the state of your mind. Listen, they were dropping acid back in Babylon. That's nothing new. They had, you know, in their sorceries, and you can read about it, they would, you know, whether it be potions or mescaline or types of peyote known to that region, psilocybin, mushrooms. I mean, they would use these in a lot of their enchantments, and you know what? That drug use put them in a demonic state. Same thing that happens with drug use today. You know, that's why Paul warns in Galatians against sorcery. Pharmakia, where we get pharmacy from, drug use. He says, you guys are doing all of this. You're dropping acid, and you think that this sort of witchcraft is going to benefit you. He said, that's not going to save. Said, if you think it's going to deliver, then try it. See how strong that deliverance is going to be. In fact, you'll notice the description of their worship there, verse 13. You're wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. You know, worldly counsel always produces weariness because it requires a constant searching for answers. It says you're wearied with your many counsels. If you've ever tried to seek worldly counsel, it's just a tiresome process. You know why? Because there's no answers. Everyone's trying to find the answer, and in the process of trying to find it, you realize there's no real answer. Only God's Word has the answer. That's why psychology and psychiatry and these types of things, they're all a sham. They don't provide real answers to the problem of man's sin because they diagnose man wrongly and incorrectly. They think you're a product of your environment. That's not true. You're a product of your sin. And your world and the sin around it is a product of sin. You can counsel all you want. He says you're going to get wearied with that. He says, go seek your astrologers. Try to find answers by stargazing, which in Babylon they were all into. They were all into the zodiac, you know, studying the monthly cycles of the stars and the lunar phases and trying to then associate it with prophetic things. Which, again, on a side note, you should never, as a Christian, dabble in the horoscope. That's demonic. You know, it has demonic forces behind that. That's what they were doing in Babylon. So as you're trying to predict by new moons and by these stargazing activities, he said, verse 14, behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame, and there will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit by. I mean, they're like stubble. You know, think about stubble, like little pieces of hay and grass and leaves. You put that stuff next to a fire, what happens to it? Is that going to resist the power of the flame? No, it's going to go up like that. He says, that's what all of your witchcraft and idolatry is like. It's going to consume or be consumed in the day of God's fury. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way, and there is none, notice that, there is none to save you. You know, if you trust in anything other than God, other than the God of Israel, this is going to be the final verdict of your life. There's none to save you, because there's salvation in no other. You know, it's interesting that a few hundred years later from this, of when Isaiah's prophesying, God is going to show how the Babylonian system would bow the knee to him. There were a few stargazers, pagan astrologers, who saw a star that they had never seen before. And it led them all the way to Jerusalem. And when they saw that star there in Jerusalem, and then it went over to Bethlehem, and they went there, they saw the creator of the stars there in a manger. And those pagan Babylonian astrologers bowed the knee and presented the creator of the universe with gifts. Just like Isaiah said, all are going to bow the knee to me. I mean, what an amazing picture there. A few centuries later, when Jesus is worshipped by the wise men, which were Babylonians. They were from Chaldea. You see, the world's wisdom will always bow the knee to the one who possesses all knowledge. And he's asking Israel, his people, to come and to submit to him. And he's warning that this is the fate of Babylon. And if this happens to her, it should not happen to you. Make sure that you seek the Lord who saves. There is salvation in no other way. You know, we could start chapter 48, but I feel like if we did, we would probably pick up in an awkward place the next time, and I don't want to rush through it. So we'll go ahead and stop here, and we'll pick it up next week in chapter 48. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just all that you have to say about who you are, about who your Messiah is, and ultimately about who we are as your creation and as your worshipers. We just ask that as we've seen many precious promises in this passage we've studied today, that Lord, you would even reveal these new things to us that you said you're wanting us to embrace. Lord, the newness of our life, the new promises we have in Christ. And Lord, we look to you to apply these to our hearts. And Lord, please keep us guarded from the temptation of idolatry in any of its forms. We want to worship you because you're worthy. And again, be glorified, you know, for the rest of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.